Thank you for those very kind words. And as I mentioned last night, it is such a privilege to be able to come and not only to teach last night, but this morning, an even greater privilege to minister the word to you, to preach the gospel, and to do so particularly from a passage that I find very near and dear to my heart. It's such an honor to be among you. I've known a few of you for many, many years, and I do want to thank those brothers also for connecting me and my colleague, my brother in Christ, Ryan Noah, who's here with me as well, and to invite us here so that we can witness and see what the Lord is doing among you. We've been meeting with and having brothers such as Ken Mendoza and Mike Robards and Mark Goddard out to our conference, and perhaps others as well that I'm maybe failing to mention at the moment. But visiting, you know, for the last couple of years in their homes. But it's wonderful to see the work of Christ in their hearts and to see them from afar coming to visit me in a much colder climate. It's 17 degrees right now at my home. It was minus 12 a few days ago, so we're going home. It's not as bad, but we'll live. But I love it even more to see their church family. And what's even more so to see the love of Christ and the work that I've evidenced in their hearts, how it's magnified and repeated and replicated and demonstrated throughout all of your lives as well. So even just in the brief time we had last night for several of us to go through some material on apologetics, it is abundantly clear to me to see how Christ is working by his Spirit here. And I'm so thankful for that and for the privilege to be among you this morning and to share in that work in some small way by God's grace. Our passage this morning, I'd like for us to look at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. If you would you pray with me for a moment? We'll ask for the Lord's illumination. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you in worship, and we thank you for the word of God we've already heard, read this morning, as we've been able to praise your name and exalt you. We ask, Lord, now that you would meet with us and speak to us in this book, the book of Acts. These aren't merely old words, but this is the word of life, and you are speaking to us even now. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts so that we would hear this and be changed by the power of Christ's Spirit. We ask, Lord, that none of us would walk out of here the same as when we walked in. By your work, we pray that you would transform us. For in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Acts chapter 17, it's up there, if you follow along, at verse 16. This is the word of God. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. May God bless the reading of his word. In this passage where we are confronted with the resurrection, we see that in many places throughout Scripture. In some ways we even saw that in Psalm 16 about how the Lord will not abandon his soul to Sheol. No, we're confronted with the resurrection. We must reckon with it throughout the pages of Scripture. We see that also in the verses of the Gospels following Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We're confronted several times with those who heard the news of Jesus' resurrection yet did not believe it. These are confrontations that are not merely confrontations with an empty tomb or even with Jesus as an historical figure, but with the seismic reality of what his resurrection means for all of humanity. It's the apex of covenant history. In the aftermath of these events, we find all sorts of responses. People have different ways of reacting to this event, from incredulity and doubt on one hand, all the way to awe and worship on the other. And as we too, now this morning, come face to face also with the resurrection, we are confronted with this same issue and these same questions. Verse 31 of Acts 17 declares that God has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see, the resurrection is not simply a reported fact to be acknowledged, but it's a divine revelation that demands a response. It demands faith in the living Christ, a risen Savior. Our theme this morning is simply that all people have come face to face with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that this demands that you repent and believe upon him for salvation. We're going to look at that in three points. First, we want to consider laying a foundation. Second, we will consider the failure to believe, as evidenced in this passage. But then thirdly, I want to present to you the question of how we respond to the resurrection, responding to the resurrection. So first, let's look at laying a foundation. Now, in the aftermath of the resurrection, God's people found themselves in a unique epoch, a unique point, a period of history. It was one that at that time, right after Jesus rose from the dead, it was characterized by signs and wonders, all of these special, unique things that God was doing as divine confirmations of his truth and his work among the people, specifically through Christ. What was God doing at that time? Well, in that early church era, right after the resurrection, God was laying a foundation. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It's a foundation built on the prophets and the apostles, but it's also a foundation that's testified by all of these miracles, not only that Christ performed, but then the apostles performed afterward. What God was doing was speaking in a special way, but he was speaking very clearly and unmistakably to the world, confirming the message of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, died for sinners, who died and was crucified for sinners, remained in the grave for 3 days, and then was raised for their salvation. And the greatest and most significant sign or demonstration of that salvific power is in the resurrection itself. Paul says as much right here in Acts 17. The apex of history, the greatest event of all time, is Jesus being raised from the dead, triumphing over the grave. When Paul stood in Athens, amidst its pantheon of idols, he was not just in a city of philosophical musings, but he was at the heart of a world who was grappling with the big questions of life. The meaning of all things. What is it? And how do we live in response? It was a world really not unlike our own, where people, in search of the truth, had fashioned gods of every conceivable nature, gods in their own image, gods in the form of creatures, gods who would ultimately serve the people rather than people serving the one true and living God. These idols existed. Yes, they existed and they were worshipped, but none of them could satisfy the heart's longing for the one true and living God. We are made in his image. And our hearts are restless, as Augustine said, right? Until they find rest in him. And in the bustling marketplace of this city, the Apostle Paul was proclaiming a message that was so radical, so different, that it would only seem unusual and strange to even the greatest minds of the age, who had probably heard almost everything by then. But this message stood out. And to some of the people at the market, Paul, with his talk of a resurrection and a crucified Savior who now was alive, was nothing more than a babbler. And that was a term that was as derisive as it was vivid. You might not pick up on it right away. It might just sound like he's talking nonsense, and they thought he was, but this word babbler has a deeper meaning, because they likened him to the birds that would scavenge seeds from the open latrines. By calling him a babbler, they were likening him to a seed picker digging through excrement. Yet it was precisely this unflattering label that underscored the stark contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. They invited him to the Areopagus, or sometimes called Mars Hill, where the greatest minds of the age would gather regularly to discuss new ideas. And Paul's message was so strange that they wanted to feature him as sort of an intellectual curiosity, kind of like a circus act, I think. You know, he's going to be the entertainment. Like, we've never heard anyone say this. Let's get this guy out here. We got to hear this. You guys won't believe what this guy is saying. That's at least how I understand it. But undeterred by their scorn and ridicule, Paul seized this invitation as an opportunity to speak here at the Areopagus, as a significant opportunity to proclaim the gospel, the very power of God unto salvation for those who believe. I don't think Paul necessarily cared why he was being invited, but he took them up on the invitation because he could minister the gospel. And he says in verse 22, as you can see, perhaps, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" It's really kind of weird to have an altar to an unknown God. Well, what they were doing is they were trying to cover all of their bases. They had all these other gods that they heard about that people worshiped. They had altars to all of them, trying to appease them all. But in case they forgot one, they created a wild card idol who would fill the gaps just in case they missed someone, God out there, didn't cause offense to that God. Well, Paul takes this opportunity not to encourage them, saying, "It's wise that you did this." No, he takes the opportunity to stand on their foundation for a moment, but yet show them the foolishness of their ways, and then to teach them the truth. "What you worship is unknown, let me proclaim to you." And then he teaches the truth of Scripture, the truth of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of a God who is both immanent and transcendent, the God who does not live in temples made by man, verse 24, and yet is not far from each one of us. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring," verses 27 and 28. He's even borrowing from their own poets and philosophers, stealing back the borrowed or stolen capital that they've used to prop up their own worldview, but yet pulling that back into the Christian worldview and demonstrating the right understanding and interpretation of things where they have gone wrong.
And as Paul teaches about this true God, the transcendent God of the universe, but one who is in us and is through us, it's a juxtaposition of God's closeness and his majesty that really is at the heart of the covenant. It's at the heart of the relationship that we have with this God, a God who is above all, yet who is with us and who is in us by his Spirit, a God who has taken on our flesh in the incarnation, lived for us, died for us, and now has been raised for our salvation. Emmanuel, right? God with us. This is the wonderful significance of Christ's resurrection. Because here in this act, we see the fulfillment of all that God has sent his Son to come to do for us. It's the fulfillment of God's covenantal promise, a testament to his faithfulness. For in the resurrection, Christ triumphs over the wages of sin, which is death itself. The climactic victory, the climactic solution to our ultimate problem, our separation from God, our condemnation, our corruption, our alienation, all of these are solved. They're brought to resolution in and through Jesus and through his glorious life. You see, in the resurrection, God declares that the old has passed and the new now has come. And ultimately, with Jesus, we have a new covenant, the greatest covenant, which is sealed by his own blood and marked by the power of his resurrection. We have a living Savior, a great and high final priest who ministers in his own strength by the power of his Spirit, serving with the sacrifice of his own blood once for all. We don't need any more priests because we have the final, ultimate priest who lives forever. And he ministers that priesthood and intercedes for us in the power of an indestructible life. All the Levites would die, one after another. And they always had to look to the next one. But with Christ, we have a priest who died. He offered his own blood, but who lives to intercede forever. That's the power of the resurrection. That's the kind of salvation that we have. An eternal covenant, meaning we don't need another one because this one lasts forever and it is good for all time. It is powerful. Paul then asserts to these people, these philosophers of the age, that this is not a truth just to be contemplated in abstraction. This isn't just something that you toss around and analyze as you might the claims of other philosophers. No, this is a truth for all, and it demands a response, such as what he says in verse 30. For in this resurrection, we have the assurance of both judgment and salvation, centered on the person of Jesus Christ, who was judged on the cross for us. And if we are not to believe in him, the one who is raised for our salvation, we face that judgment ourselves. Like the author, or Luke, the author of Acts, tells us about the people that were there. There were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers among the crowd there on the Areopagus. That's interesting, yes, but it's important that we understand a bit about this too and why he tells us that, I think. You know, for these people, these philosophers, the notion of a resurrection might not have been that implausible. It might sound weird to us because in our modern secular scientific age, we are not willing to entertain the possibility of a resurrection from the dead, unless science brings it about. But for them, the Epicureans and the Stoics, the idea of a resurrection, although it might be unusual, is not necessarily problematic, for they would have a way to understand it within their own philosophy, their own worldview. They can accommodate the resurrection in abstraction. For example, the Stoics might just say that there is some strange atomic swerve that happened. So that's weird. But Jesus rose from the dead, okay. But I can remain a Stoic because that doesn't shake my foundations. But Paul does not hand these people bare facts to entertain on their own terms, hoping perhaps that they will interpret them correctly and come to the right conclusions. No, his exposition of the resurrection in our passage was not merely to assert that Jesus rose from the dead, just the fact of it, but also to unveil and present its true significance, and also to confront his hearers with the reality of a risen Savior who is also the judge of the whole world. It was a revelation of God's redemptive work in history. It's a pivotal moment, the resurrection, in the unfolding covenant narrative that demanded a radical reorientation of life and thought. This resurrection changes everything for everyone. For in this event, as Paul articulated, we find the confirmation of Jesus' lordship and the guarantee also of future judgment, anchoring it firmly in the reality of God's plan for creation, a plan that he had established from the very foundations of the world. By doing this, Paul challenged the Athenians' perceptions, and he called them to repent. We talk about repentance a lot, I hope. I hope you hear that. We've had a call. We've had the reading of the law, a wonderful reading. We've been presented with God's righteousness. And we've prayed and asked forgiveness, and we've received the assurance of pardon. We ought to repent of our sins and turn unto him. But just for those who may not know what repentance actually is, or it sounds like one of those, it's part of the Christianese, right? Well, one good definition, a great one, I think, in fact, is from the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 87. Defines repentance as, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. Repentance is a turning. That's really what the word, at least in the Hebrew, means. Turn means turning away from your sin and turning to Christ, fleeing our sin, and fleeing to Christ, clinging to him for forgiveness, with a grief and a hatred of that sin. I've heard it once, a preacher say, you know, repentance is a 360-degree turn from sin. If you're to do that, you're right back where you started. This is where geometry is important, even for the preachers. It's a 180-degree turn away from our sin, right? We might say diametrically opposed. If you're on one part of a circle and you're going to be diametrically opposed, if you have a full diameter, that's the farthest you can be away from that point, right? That's where you want to turn. Turn away from your sin and flee to and cling to Christ with grief and hatred of that past life and with a joy that you've found salvation in him. That is not just an intellectual assent, meaning, oh, I now believe that I have such a salvation in Jesus, but it's a wholehearted embrace of the transformative truth of the gospel as the fulfillment of God's promises and the ultimate interpretation of reality itself. The foundation that's laid by God through Christ's resurrection is not merely an unusual historic event. No. Christ is risen, and in him we have life. There's no lack of evidence. It's not as if, oh, there's not enough to say or decide whether this is true. That's not the issue. There's a deeper problem with mankind, a deeper reason why there is a failure to believe. It stems from our spiritual deadness and our lack of faith. It's our second brief point, failure to believe. Now, the resurrection of Christ stands as a life-giving reality. Yet it confronts the human heart with a profound challenge. It's confronting you today as well. Because the gospel accounts, the stories that we have of Jesus living and dying and being raised from the dead, they speak candidly, even there, about those who first heard the news of Christ's victory over death. You may recall some of those stories, like in Mark 16 or Luke 24. Mary Magdalene and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they encountered the risen Lord. Yet when they shared the astonishing news of that encounter with others, it was met often with disbelief, even among some of their own, even among the people whom Jesus was teaching for several years that he would die and be raised from the dead. They didn't believe. Why? Well, as Paul proclaimed the resurrected Christ to the Athenians, a people who were renowned for their intellectual prowess, there also was a mixed reaction. There were a few, praise be to God, like Dionysius and Demaris, who embraced the truth. Yet many mocked, and others procrastinated. What we have is a stark depiction of the human condition, the nature of our hearts, apart from the grace of God. Why is there this failure to believe? It's because apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, mankind is dead in his sins. We all are dead in our sins apart from God. We are spiritually lifeless. We're not sick. We're dead. Sick people need a doctor. Dead people need a miracle, right? Need to be raised from the dead. We need to behold the glory of Christ, but those who are dead in their sins are unwilling and unable to do so. But Paul confronts their unbelief. He calls them to account for their disobedience and for their rebellion. Now, you might not pick up on this at first, but in this passage, Paul is following in the long tradition of the prophets. And he's serving as something of a covenant lawyer. It might sound weird, but hear me out. Just like the Old Testament prophets, they were God's representatives, and God would send his prophet to the people of God, the covenant people. And the prophet would then confront the people, often with their transgressions. He would say, you have sinned against the Lord. You have violated the terms of the covenant. These are all the things that you've done. But then he would call them to repent, for God is gracious and compassionate. He's abounding in loving kindness and mercy. And he desires that all people would come to repent of their sins and come to him for forgiveness. But God would send his lawyer, his covenant lawyer, out to present them with the terms of this covenantal arrangement and agreement, and saying, you've broken them. However, your God is gracious and kind and compassionate. Now repent and return unto him. When you think of it that way, you see it all over the place, right? In the Old Testament, how many times are the prophets doing this? You've sinned, repent. You've sinned, repent. Over and over, this is the job of the prophets. And some of them, in some of the cases, the people repent. In other cases, they're hardened in their sin and rebellion. What Paul is doing is he's presenting the Athenians with their culpability before the Lord for violating the terms of the covenant of works, which is upon all mankind, all people who descend from Adam by ordinary generation. And this covenant, given at the very beginning of creation in the Garden of Eden, as is mentioned in our call to confession in the reading of the law, requires perfect, personal, perpetual, exact obedience. Type of obedience which Adam and all who descend from him failed to fulfill. We are guilty because of Adam's sin, but we have certainly piled on top of it with our own personal transgressions. And the verdict, as per the terms of the covenant, is death, condemnation. Leads also to corruption, to alienation from God. Yet it is Christ who comes to us in this darkness, in our deadness, and in his resurrection power. He confronts us there, and he summons us to respond to the resurrection. That's our final point, responding to the resurrection. As a covenant lawyer, Paul is not just presenting a case. He's not just serving papers, but he's calling the world to embrace the terms of the gospel, to the terms of the new covenant. We see that in verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul transitions to the solution that's provided here in the new covenant through Christ's life, his death, and resurrection. And in this, Paul becomes not only the prosecutor, but also the herald of good news. He says the times of ignorance God overlooked. He doesn't mean that the people aren't culpable. He doesn't mean that there wasn't enough knowledge or awareness about these things and they were just ignorant, so that it's all excused. I believe what Paul means there is he's giving a redemptive historical point. The time prior to the resurrection of Christ is a time of types and shadows, or as the standards might say, promises, types, and sacrifices. And all of those things are God's revelation, and God's revelation is clear, and it calls us all to account. And it's not ignorant in that sense, as if there is completely no knowledge or awareness. But it's a time of darkness, of shadows. But with the resurrection, we have the full brightness and glory just burning through history. It will never get brighter or clearer than in the revelation of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the apex, the pinnacle of God's revelation. So what Paul is saying is the times of ignorance God overlooked. He was willing to be patient and kind and compassionate with the world. But once Jesus is raised from the dead, there is no further greater revelation to be given. It's all there. And you are now called to account. There is nothing more to present to you than to respond to that. But Paul doesn't leave them in condemnation. He offers them hope. He speaks about this in Romans 8, 1 and 4. There is 1 through 4. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, in fulfilling the terms of the covenant of works perfectly for us, Jesus Christ is our salvation. We're not dead in our sins, united with the first Adam in those sins, but rather we have a second and a last Adam who is alive for us. Where that first Adam failed, Christ, the second and last Adam, succeeded. And through his obedience, not our own, but through his works, he established this new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. And in him, all can be made alive. Now, as Paul did in ancient Athens, we too are called to present the truth of the resurrection, not as a mere historical fact, but as the living reality that also demands a response. It's the Holy Spirit who breathes life into dead hearts, causing them to awaken to the beauty of our risen Lord. But it's our great privilege and opportunity to proclaim this truth faithfully to a needing world who is dead in their sins, trusting the Spirit to do the work that only He can do. So it's my call to you, my exhortation, that you would therefore be patient with those who doubt, that you'd be compassionate toward those who struggle, and persistent in prayer always, that their minds may be enlightened by the same Spirit who enlightened your minds and renewed your will. And for the resurrection is not merely a doctrine to be believed, but it's a reality to be experienced and lived, a reality that transforms lives. It revives even communities, families, and it reshapes our purpose in this world. So confronted then with this truth, with the truth of the resurrection before you this morning, you stand at a crossroads of a decision yourself. And what is your response? How will you respond to the resurrected Christ? He is here. He's present by his Spirit. He confronts you. Will you scoff at the risen Savior, the crucified and one who is seated on his throne? Will you mock any talk of his return, of his future judgment? Or as some of the philosophers, will you just put it on your agenda, maybe to think about it later? Or will you repent and believe? The times of ignorance God overlooked. That time's up. And now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's a free offer of the gospel, a free offer of salvation to all, regardless of who you are, where you're from, how much money your family has, how smart you are. It's for everyone who believes. For in the resurrection, we see the dawning of a new creation, and with it, a summons to live as new creatures in Christ. Again, that's not merely a change of mind, but it's a transformation of a being, a dying to the old self. Remember, turning away from that and rising to a new life in Jesus, being raised in the inner man unto new life in him. What does that look like for you in the daily throes of your life? Getting up every morning, going to work, going to school, coming home, doing the dishes. What does it look like? Well, in every moment, we must surrender to Jesus, turning away from our sin and clinging only to him, to the resurrected Savior, as our only hope. What does that resurrection mean for you now? I'm going to give you two closing little exhortation points. First, we must live in resurrection power. We're dead people, but in a sense, that's such a good thing because we're dead to the old life, but now we're alive in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:45 serves as a profound theological juncture. We're told that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. He was flesh and blood, alive. However, in the fullness of time, Christ emerged not just as a living soul, but as a life-giving spirit. In union with Christ, we then live out the reality of his resurrection, not as distant spectators, and not merely as those looking forward to the future bodily resurrection that we will experience when he returns. When we see him, we will be like him. All who have died already will be raised from the dead, will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we too, who are alive when he comes back, at the same time, will be raised imperishable in the twinkling of an eye. But we don't merely look forward to that as a purely future reality. We have the resurrection now in the inner man. We are alive in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's talking right now. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's not a power that we muster up. That's not some steps that we implement in our life to do things as if it's some sort of self-help program. But this is the life of Christ that pulsates within us by the power of the Spirit. This resurrection power is the antidote to spiritual lethargy. It's the strength that we find in our weakness and our frailty, and it's the source of our sanctification, of being made holy in his image. That's what we need. We need to live in resurrection power, but not only live in resurrection power, but also share this news with others. Sharing the gospel is critical. After his resurrection, our Lord appeared to his disciples and he taught them. He says in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's with us always right now. Why? Because we're spiritually alive in the new man. We have the Spirit. It is not we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Christ is with us to do this work, the church. Every member does their own specific calling. We have each a calling before the Lord, a unique spiritual fingerprint. We are living stones, not irreplaceable bricks, but we each have a unique shape that fits into this living temple that God is building. But the church as a whole is called to go forth in this great commission, and we all have a part in that. And we, as the church, are sent out as witnesses to the ends of the earth, bearing the message of the resurrection. It's a living hope. Think about that. A living hope in the power of the resurrection. A living hope to be shared. It compels us to speak, to act, to love, and to serve. In short, to embody the gospel in word and in deed. So, brothers and sisters and friends, let us draw comfort then and courage from the promise that accompanies this commission. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In our witness, in our living, our striving, We are not alone. The resurrected Christ is with us, and in this truth, we find our confidence, our peace, our power, our energy, our strength. And as we then respond to this resurrection, being raised up to this work that Christ has given to us, let us do so with repentant hearts, with lives that are empowered by the Spirit, and with voices who are eager to proclaim the risen Lord. That's the call of the resurrection, a call to enter into this life-giving covenant through Jesus, the one who's defeated death, the one who's brought us into the glorious light of his eternal day already, but who will do so climactically and fully when he returns and raises us unto his glory. This is the good news of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and compassion toward us. We thank you that we have a risen Savior, one who is alive and with us. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to turn away from our sin and to turn unto you. We pray, Lord, that none of us would leave here just considering this resurrection, but that we would embrace our Savior as the one who is our life, now and forevermore. We pray in his name. Amen.